invite you to open up your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 7 and our verse will be 1 through 12. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's pray together. O Lord, we are your sheep, and your sheep hear your voice and follow you. And you give to your sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. And you say no one will snatch them out of your hand. So help us now, O Lord, to hear your words from Romans 7. Strengthen us by your words to follow you all of our days. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There was once a young man who really wanted to talk to Jesus. He was a wealthy young man, very successful in everything that he did, and was known as a ruler. He was also a very moral young man. He feared God. He knew God's law, and he sought to obey God's law. But this man was troubled. He wanted to truly know whether or not he would be justified before God at the judgment. He wanted to be sure that he had eternal life. So he found Jesus, and he was able to have a one-on-one conversation with him. And so here they were, this young man whom we all would have said was blessed and decent. He would have easily fit our definition of a good young man. And when he addressed Jesus, the young man called Jesus good teacher. And then he asked his all-important question to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This, of course, is mentioned in the Gospels of Mark as well as Luke. And Jesus' response to the young man was startling. I mean, not just to the young man, but also to the disciples. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So think about what Jesus was saying there in that response. And think about some of the noteworthy people whom Jesus was saying were not good. Abraham could not be called good. Moses could not be called good. King David could not be called a good man. Even Daniel was not good. For no one is good except God alone. That's what Jesus said. None of the disciples gathered around Jesus were good. This wealthy young ruler was not good, no matter what so many other people would have thought of him. And of course, as you and I hear what Jesus was saying, we also need to include ourselves in it too. For if no one is good except God alone, well then certainly you are not good, and neither am I. Which we do not like to hear. That kind of talk can really make people upset. For example, do you remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? The first martyr of the early church in Jerusalem. He infuriated the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem along with a young man named Saul who was among them. And they killed him. They killed Stephen because Stephen told them, according to God, they were not good. With that statement to the young man, Jesus makes clear that the problems that we have as humans are not something that's outside of us. If we are under God's judgment, it's not because God is too strict. It's not because God is unjust. Not because God is unfair or puts us in situations where he knew we would fail. Jesus says that the reason why we are under the curse of death is because we are not good. No one is good. That was the first thing that Jesus wanted this young questioner to know. And if that wasn't so surprising enough, the next thing that Jesus tells him, maybe even more surprising, especially for us, for in answer to his question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, Jesus points him to the Ten Commandments and basically says, do these and you will live. And that, of course, is surprising for us. If we were really being honest, we would confess that we think Jesus made a big mistake there. We might even dare to say that Jesus was being misleading with his response. For we know, of course, that salvation isn't found in obeying the law. We know that no one can obey the law, except, of course, Jesus did know what he was doing, as he always did. He knew what he was doing because that's not what this young man believed. This young man believed that he could obey the law. He could fulfill it. He believed he had obeyed the Ten Commandments. That's what he confessed, that he had followed them all since he was young. Which, if you think about it, was really a lot like that young man named Saul that we meet in Acts chapter 7 and 8. Saul, who was with those who got so angry at Stephen that they stoned him to death. That young man also believed that he was blameless as to the law of God. In the eyes of that young man, the law of God confirmed his goodness. But Jesus loved Saul, just as he loved the rich young ruler who came to him to ask that question. And so he showed them the law. He showed them the commandments, which revealed to them something that they would need to know if they could ever be saved, if they could ever have eternal life. And that is that they, in fact, are not good. Our theme from this passage this morning from Romans 7 is God's law is good, but we are not. God's law is good, but we are not. We have made our way through chapter 6 of Romans, where we learn there that those who have been justified by faith in Christ are united to Christ, and now are now under God's grace. And in chapter 6, Paul made sure that we knew what that means, that we are to be living for God now and be dead to sin, that sin no longer has dominion over us, no longer reigns over us. We are not sin's servants any longer? And in the middle of chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Paul brought up the law, saying, if we are in Christ, we are not under the law. And that leads him then in chapter 7 now to focus more attention on the role of the law in the life of the Christian. The law, meaning God's law revealed through Moses, mainly the Ten Commandments, that law had condemning authority over all those who could not obey it, which of course was everyone. But now believers are free from that condemnation through their faith and identification with Jesus Christ, as Paul just argued in chapter 6. So Paul shows us that in verses 1 through 6 here, we are no longer under the law's condemning authority. And then in verses 7 through 12 of our passage, he defends the law as good and shows us by his own example of how the law worked in his life. So first we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, which tells us we are free from the law's condemning authority. In these verses, Paul first states a principle regarding the law there in verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, let's be reminded that this teaching regarding the condemning authority of the law only applies to believers. As Paul addresses his readers here as brothers, that is those who are all united with Christ by faith, as Paul was, and as we are if we share that same faith. And now then, in verses 2 and 3, he illustrates that principle they stated in verse 1, using the civil law of marriage as his illustration. So verses 2 and 3, for a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So this is something we can all understand. This makes good sense to us. Now, Paul, of course, does not mention the different exceptions for a divorce that are pointed out in other parts of the Scripture. He's just stating that it is not lawful for a wife to run away with another man and marry him if her husband is still living, because she would still, of course, be married to him legally. So the law of marriage is still binding upon her. But if her husband dies, well, then it's no longer binding. Then she would be free to marry another. That's what he's saying. That's his point. And then verses 4 through 6, Paul applies that principle for believers. The law of marriage isn't a perfect analogy to the law of God on us, but it helps to illustrate how for those in Christ, the condemning authority of the law is no longer binding upon us. So let's look at those verses again, 4 through 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So there are two main applications here. First, Paul wants us to be sure that we know once again that believers are free from the condemning authority of the law over us. When we come to faith in Christ, we were united to him in his death and in his resurrection. Since he took on himself the law's condemnation for our sins, for all of our trespasses against the law, then the law can no longer condemn those who are in Christ. So through our faith in Christ, we will not face God's condemnation on Judgment Day for our sins, but rather we will be accepted by God, for he has imputed to us Christ's righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, may we never get weary of hearing that good news. What amazing grace that the God of heaven and earth has given to us in the gospel. I hope that this is true of you, that your life is truly hidden with Christ in God through your faith in Christ, and that you have the assurance of eternal life, not for, of course, anything that you've done, but because of your faith in what Christ has done for you. Now, the second application is that believers have been set free from the law in order to bear fruit for God. This shows us that even though believers are set free from the condemning authority of the law, we have not been set free from the commanding authority of the law. We are not free to ignore the law. We are free to obey the law. We are still to know the law. We are to follow the law, for the commandments are the guide for us to know how we are to bear fruit for God. So we see this bearing fruit metaphor used quite often in the New Testament to describe what the life of a Christian is to be about. The life of a Christian which has been set free from the law's commandments, we are to then produce fruit, to bear fruit. We are to have a faith that is alive. And the way that our faith will demonstrate that it is alive is if it is productive, if it bears fruit. So is your faith producing fruit? Is it productive? In Colossians 1:10, the Apostle Paul prays for the believers that they would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as, he says, to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. In Ephesians chapter 2, right after Paul proclaims the glorious gospel truth that we are saved not by works, but by grace through faith, he tells us then why we were saved, why we were set free. In verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," or you could say good fruits, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And of course, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul describes for us some of the characteristics of that fruit that believers have been set free from the law's condemnation in order to produce. These are not different kinds of fruits. These are the characteristics of the life of a believer who serves, as Paul says in verse 6 here, in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, against such things, there is no law. That is, no condemning law. So that is the fruit that we are to produce. That is the characteristic of the life of one who's been set free from the condemning authority of the law. One faithful Bible teacher put it like this: the liberty or freedom that believers have obtained is a freedom from and a freedom for. It's a freedom from obligation to keep the law in order to be saved, and therefore a freedom from the curse which the law pronounces on the disobedient, because, of course, no one can keep the law. And it is a freedom for rendering service to God. This is a great contrast to the fruit of our lives, or the fruit that our lives used to produce while we were still living in the flesh, that is, before our conversion, living by our own strength and being dominated by our sinful desires. The only fruit our lives were able to produce when we were outside of Christ was fruit for death. That is our spiritual death, being condemned by the law for our sins. But now, by God's grace, in the power of His Spirit, believers are actually able to produce fruit that lasts, fruit that pleases God, and may even lead to eternal life for those that you bless. I think of my friend Chuck Pickett, whom I met when I served in Des Moines as a youth pastor all those years ago. Prior to his conversion, he was bearing fruit for death in the inner city of Des Moines, ignoring his wife and children, getting high on drugs almost every night, and leading others to do the same until God changed his life. And he repented of his sins. He confessed them to God as well as to his wife. He began giving his wife the attention that she deserved, loving and serving her, which saved his marriage. He then began to spend the time with his kids that they needed from him, teaching them the gospel, being there for them when they needed him, going to their activities, helping them with their homework. And then a couple of years later, began working for an inner city ministry that provided housing for single moms and their kids. And by God's grace, Chuck became a loving male role model for all of those kids who desperately needed a father-like figure in their lives. It was a remarkable transformation, but just the kind of transformation that Paul is referring to here in these verses. You know, what freedom there is to serve God when your acceptance with God isn't dependent upon your works, upon whether or not you're doing all the things that you know you should do. But it's already been settled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he's given you his Spirit to enliven you in order to do these good things and produce this good fruit. Secondly, the law's goodness and our fallenness. This is in verses 7 through 10. The law's goodness and our fallenness. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So Paul now deals with those who might be saying, well, Paul, if the law is something we need to be set free from, then does that mean that the law is bad? Is that what you are saying? If our sinful passions are aroused or provoked by the law, as you said there in verse 5, well then, is the law sin? Is it evil? And again, Paul answers with his classic, by no means. No, absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. And then he goes on to show us why or how the law is good in the following verses. Although it might seem like he's doing the opposite. We are assured that these verses are teaching us that the law, that is, again, the Ten Commandments, the law given through Moses, that it is good because he concludes it in verse 12 with, so, or therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. So, let's first focus on Paul, or on how Paul makes the law seem so bad when he's trying to show us how good it actually is. He seems to be saying that it was the law, the commandment, that led him into sin, and that because of the law, sin came alive in him and he died. That his sin was lying dormant, and then once the law came, it kind of provoked sin to start acting in his heart. So therefore he says in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So how can that be good? Well, what Paul is describing is how our sin nature responds to the commandments. So even if you wouldn't admit this for yourself, you have seen this happen in others, particularly in children. When I was a child, in the house that I grew up in, there was one room in that house that I was told I was not allowed to enter. I must stay out of that room that was my mom and dad's bedroom. I could basically go anywhere else I wanted to in the house, but I was not allowed in their bedroom. So they would keep the door shut, and I was told by them quite often to stay out of there. Now, I don't remember doing this, but when I was very young, 3, 4 years old, 5 years old, well, I would sometimes disappear. My mom would all of a sudden notice that I was not around, and so she would go looking for me. And do you want to guess where she would usually find me? Not only would she find me in their bedroom, but I would be in their bedroom hiding in their little closet in the bedroom, hoping that they would not find me there. And there's photographic evidence of my hiding in their closet. So just tell a kid that they aren't allowed to do something and they will want to do nothing else but the very thing that you're telling them that they're not allowed to do. That is what Paul is describing with the commandment here. You shall not covet. He says, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The word there for seizing an opportunity is like an army taking a beachhead, you know, seizing a position within enemy territory and using it as a base of operations. He's saying that's what happened to him when the commandment, you shall not covet, hit him. All of a sudden, in response to that commandment, he was filled with all sorts of covetousness, which could also be translated as lusts or inordinate desires. He wanted what he believed he deserved. He wanted what he had not been given and longed, lusted, desired, went after those things. Now, is the law bad or sinful because it has this effect on us? Was it wrong for my parents to have rules like do not go into that room? Or do not jump on your bed? Are rules the cause for why kids want to disobey? Does the problem lie with the law? Does the problem lie with the commandment? Is there something wrong with it? Well, no, of course not. The problem is not the law. Paul is arguing here the problem lies with us. There's something wrong with us. It is our sin nature. When our sin nature is confronted with an authoritative word such as, you shall not do this, you shall not covet, or you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, and then a you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When those authoritative commands come against our sinful, independent spirits, they provoke a rebelliousness in us. We hear the command, you shall not, and our sin natures respond, oh yeah? Who says? When we are led by our sin nature, when sin reigns in our hearts, it's not going to allow anyone else to rule over us. It's not going to allow anyone else to tell us what we are to do. So our sin nature rebels against anyone else telling us what we can or can't do. That's what we're seeing right now on college campuses around our country. That's what the cultural elites in our country, as well as in so many other Western nations, have done. They are responding to the authoritative Word of God, which says male and female, and they are saying, oh yeah? Who says? They have heard God say, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, that is, one man marrying one woman for life, and they have said, oh yeah? We've got our own ideas about that. One man, one with one woman. Come on. That's far too limiting, far too narrow. We can do better than that. The law is not the problem. The law is God's perfect word. The law is good because the law is God's. And he is holy and righteous and good. It is the revelation of his will. But we have all rebelled against God and against his word. And so when the good law bumps up against our sinful nature, it provokes our sin and proves to be death for us because the law condemns us for our sin. It is sin that seizes an opportunity through the commandment, deceives us into believing that we can defy God's law without consequence, and then through the law will destroy us. For if we defy the law, we will be judged and condemned by a holy God who hates sin. So since that is the case, we might be tempted to think that we should never preach the law, or we should never share the law with others who aren't believers. In fact, there are many preachers, teachers, and Christians who are using that strategy and just not bringing up the law when they're trying to evangelize and lead people to saving faith in Christ. Instead, they focus on God's love and how God gets us and sympathizes with us. And they believe that they will win them to want to know and follow Jesus with a message like that. They would argue that proclaiming the law will just make people feel bad. It'll push them away from Christ. But as we see here, that was not Paul's view. For in these verses, Paul shows how God used the law, particularly the commandment, "You shall not covet," to show him that he was indeed a sinner. He says in verse 7, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Covetousness is a sin of the heart. It is not necessarily a sin we commit outwardly. It is not necessarily something that you can be accused of by someone else. The sin of coveting only has one other witness that can accuse us of it. That is, of course, the Lord God, the one who sees all and who knows all things, who can look into our hearts and then tell us exactly what is there. And he has said, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In Jeremiah 17:9. So just like with Jesus and that rich young man who had claimed and could probably provide evidence that he had outwardly honored his father and mother, he had not committed adultery, he had not murdered, he had not stolen anything or been a false witness. Jesus then went to his heart and showed him what was there. Jesus told him to sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That is, Jesus showed this young man that in his heart, he was forced to look in his heart, and in his heart, he wasn't really devoted to the Lord as he thought. That God's law said, "You shall have no other gods before me," and at the heart level, this young man had put his wealth and the stability and comfort that his wealth provided for him, he had put that above God. The law of God showed him who he really was, as it had showed Paul who he really was when the commandment, "You shall not covet," confronted him. He realized that although he had been blameless when it came to following God's law outwardly, there was one law that he certainly was not blameless in following, that he realized he was guilty before a just and holy God, and that although the law was good, it could not justify him before this just and holy God. And if he was guilty of sinning against this law, well, then he was guilty of sinning against the whole law. The law cannot save us from condemnation, but it can convince us that we are sinners. as it did for Paul. It cannot make us righteous, but it can convince us that we are unrighteous. And this is what sinners desperately need to be convinced of. For unless you are convinced of that, you will never seek Christ. Why do you need his righteousness if you are already righteous in and of yourself? Why do you need his forgiveness if you really think there's nothing that you need to be forgiven of? So unless you know of your great need of a righteousness that's not your own, you will never turn to the one who can provide it for us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. So the law is good because it is an instrument in God's hand to reveal our sin. Therefore, use the law when you're sharing the gospel. Tell others, explain to your children and grandchildren how they have not obeyed the law of God, and therefore they are under his condemnation. And then point them to the one who came, the one who fulfilled the law completely for them in all righteousness, and then laid down his life on the cross to pay for their sins, and how God raised him up from the dead, and he is now at God's right hand, interceding for all who let go of their sin and all their attempts to make themselves right with God by their own efforts and trust in him alone for their righteousness before God. So, my friends, are you assured that you have eternal life? You will not get there on your own. Do what Paul did and so many others have done. Throw yourself upon Jesus in repentance and faith. Agree with him that you are a sinner who deserves the condemnation of the law, that you are guilty of coveting, that in your heart you are really devoted to another God over the one true God who gave you life, and put all of your hope then in Christ, who saves all who come to him. Let us pray. Oh yes, O Lord, we are ones who are in great need of your mercy and your grace. We have all fallen short. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us this morning to know that according to what your law says, we are condemned. We are guilty. And we'll be judged. And so, O Lord, help us to make sure that our hope is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ. O Lord, may we all look to Christ. May we trust in him alone, the one who obeyed your law completely, the one who took our sin upon himself and died for us on the cross, the one whom you raised up from the dead to show forth that anyone who has put his faith in Christ is justified in your sight. And we now have that hope, that assurance of eternal life through Christ our Savior. Lord, help each one who pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.